It's good to see you all here this morning. It's my privilege to bring the Word of God to you. And I was saying, I think I was telling Butch, it feels like I'm coming home in many ways. Many of you I've known for quite a few years, and you are near and dear to my heart. And I want to assure you that we pray for you all here at Grace regularly at Trinity. You've probably heard that before, but I say it again because it's true. Every Wednesday night, we pray for Grace Baptist Church of Newark. And we pray that God will bless your Lord's Day, that He would encourage you as brothers and sisters in Christ, and He would make the ministry of the Word effectual here. Let's turn to Matthew 11, if you would please. Matthew 11, we'll just read the first six verses. Matthew 11. Beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Let's just take a moment to bow our heads again in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we have said how glad we are to be in the house of the Lord. And that is indeed true. And Lord, as we come to this time of the hearing of the Word of God preached, help, Lord. Help us. Help me to speak accurately only the things that your Word says, that I would be a faithful minister of the Word, and that I would be clear, and the things that I say would be helpful to your people and would encourage sinners to trust in Christ. I pray for your people here that you would feed them, nourish them. We think of what we just read of how you fed the 4,000 there in the wilderness. Lord, I come with just a few loaves and fish. How shall I feed your people? Lord, when you come and bless, it will be enough. So please come and satisfy your people with the bread of your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Well, one of the things that I really love about the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, is its realism. It's realism. God does not sugarcoat in His Word the terms of discipleship. He doesn't hide the fact that there are real difficulties, real trials and struggles, and that they are normal for every Christian. But what I also love about the Word of God is that in it, the Lord Jesus equips His people to deal with those trials, to deal with those struggles. He doesn't say, "It's tough. Let me know how it works out for you when you get to heaven." But He actually gives us from His Word those things needed to persevere. And if you go through the Word of God, you know from your own Bible reading that you could do a survey of the whole Bible and find various dimensions of that hope and that encouragement that Christ gives His people. And I couldn't do that all this morning, but I just wanted to focus on one area that I think we find in Scripture, some encouragements, some hope in times of disappointment and times of discouragement. And I find that here in Matthew 11, and we're going to break this passage that I just read, these six verses, generally down into three parts. We'll look at a promising context of the verses, and then we're going to look at the puzzling question, John the Baptist's question of Jesus, and then we'll see the Lord Jesus' powerful answer back to John the Baptist. The setting of these verses is one of great popularity in Jesus' ministry. You think back to the earlier chapters in Matthew, Matthew 5 to 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And there Jesus teaches as one having authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. And as he preaches with authority, what is he doing? But he's pulling back all of that encrusted Pharisaism and unbiblical Judaism that had come over what true belief was in the Lord Jesus Christ, what true discipleship was, and true love and obedience to God. And he's pulling that back. He says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Right? He's blowing away all of that, and he's helping the people, the common people who heard him gladly, to see what it meant to truly love God, to obey God, to be one of God's children. Then in Matthew 8 and 9, after that, if you will, that inaugural sermon, the first long recorded sermon we have really of the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on to go out preaching and teaching in the villages and the surrounding cities. And he's healing. He's healing people from physical infirmities. They had sicknesses. They had diseases. He restored sight to the blind. He helped people who couldn't hear to hear again, some for the first time. He even raised a little girl from the dead. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus commissions 12 more gospel preachers, teachers, and healers to go out and to continue the work of ministry. So as if this point and all of history to this point, there had never been more clear, bright gospel light than there was at this moment. Jesus there in the flesh, preaching and teaching, the 12 disciples going out, preaching and teaching. And then you hear Matthew chapter 11, and even now John in prison. He hears these things. And it says there in verse 2 that John heard in prison about the works of Christ. The gospel message and the good news and what Jesus is doing goes even into the darkest cells and prisons there in Judea. It's penetrated every corner. Again, the gospel light shining bright, a very promising stage of Jesus' ministries. And there he says, John the Baptist, when he hears of the works of Christ, that is the works of Messiah, he sends two of his disciples to say to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that leads us to this puzzling question. He's asking Jesus, are you the Messiah, the coming one, or do we look for another? And isn't that strange? In the midst of everything we've just been hearing, it would seem very clear, right? And John's question is relatively straightforward. Please confirm your identity, right? I'm looking for some kind of validation, some kind of confirmation that you are indeed the seed promised to the woman there in Genesis 3, that you are indeed David's greater son, the great deliverer and redeemer of God's people. Are you the coming one? But why did John the Baptist ask this question of Jesus? You think about it. Was John really ignorant of who Jesus was? Take a moment to turn to John chapter 1 so we can see what John knew about Jesus very early on in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 1, verses 32 to 35. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, that is Jesus. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, John said, that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God This was very clear. John understood. It was very clear, not only because he discerned it, but God spoke to John with direct revelation and made it clear. And he saw the fulfilling of prophecy even before his very eyes. In fact, John's understanding that Jesus was the Messiah was so clear that it even affected some of his disciples leaving him and going to follow Jesus when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And it says from that time they went and followed Jesus. So we see John the Baptist knew that Jesus was indeed Messiah. So then why ask, "Are you the coming one?" Well, maybe he was asking for the sake of his disciples. And this is a common interpretation of the text, that John is asking this question not because he needed to know, but because he felt his disciples needed to know. Well, because of the clear confession we read, that would maybe lend credence to that and weight to that perspective, right? John knew who Jesus was, so there was no doubt in his mind, so clearly it was for his followers. And they indeed, no doubt, needed to hear these words and this confirmation, and that would confirm their weak faith. And yet, while I do think it would benefit John's disciples, I don't see anything explicit in the text that actually says that John was asking for the sake of his disciples. But what does it say? Both here, and then if you were to check the cross-reference in Luke 7, on this parallel, the passage in Luke 7, you look at that and you read, and you realize that John specifically is the one who hears the report. And again, John specifically sent Jesus the question by way of his disciples. Of course, he couldn't do it because he was in prison. And when Jesus hears, he answers and directs his answer specifically back to John, not to the disciples. So I'm persuaded, I believe, that actually it's not the disciples' question. The question is John's personal question. But still, we're left wondering why. Why is John asking the question? Well, I believe this is one of those passages of realism. John, despite all he knew, despite who he was, John was having a moment of weakness and a moment of discouragement. He was doubting. Although he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, his circumstances and his present experience were causing him to question the truth, question what he knew to be true. Please turn to Matthew chapter 3, a few chapters back. Matthew chapter 3. We'll read verses 7 to 12 to see why I'm saying this about John, that he's having a difficult time reconciling what's going on in his life with what he knows to be true about Jesus. Matthew 3, verse 7. "But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Whew. I mean, you could almost feel the heat of those words. Those Pharisees leaving, going away, scorched by what John was saying. But that was not unbiblical. What he said wasn't true. He wasn't just emotional. No, John was a serious, zealous, fearless, and biblical preacher. But imagine a message like that. And then sitting in a cold, dark, I don't know if it was cold, I don't know if it was dark, but we like to think of cells like that, right? Sitting in prison. He's not outside anymore. He's not interacting with the people anymore. The reports come to him. Jesus' popularity, his ministry, the kingdom seems to be coming. But where's John? What's going on with John? What's John experiencing? Lord, where's the axe? Where's the winnowing fan? Where's that threshing floor cleaned thoroughly? Where is it? I'm thrown in prison. Herod's going to cut my head off. This personal grudge against me. Where's the judgment of God on his enemies? What will happen to John? What's going to happen to me? What about my life? Just thrown into a corner. Thrown into a prison cell. Forgotten. John's faith was shaken. His experience wasn't aligning with what he knew to be true of Messiah and his expectations of Messiah. And as one commentator put it, from Doubting Castle, John asks the Lord, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Now, it may seem shocking to think of the great John the Baptist in a state of struggling like this, in a state of doubting. But we know from Scripture that God's saints, even his notable saints, are not immune to this kind of struggle. You think of Elijah there on Mount Carmel, right? There's the servant of the Lord. If Jehovah's God, serve him. But if Baal, serve him. Standing alone against all those thousands gathered, the prophets of Baal, hooting and hollering and throwing stuff on that altar, come to nothing. And he's even taunting them. But then he takes that altar, covers it with water, so it's stopping wet. And he prays to God, and God says, fire from heaven. And it consumes everything. It even licks up the water. What a moment of triumph. What a moment of power. And then he even goes and executes all the prophets of Baal. He does. Not someone else. He does. This is a serious dude. Elijah's not playing around. But then what happens? He prays for rain. Guess what? God sends rain. Whoa, we're sky high. Until Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah turns tail and runs for his life. Scared. To the point where he says, Lord, take my life. It's better for me to die. What just happened? What just happened there? Were we reading the same Bible? No, that's exactly what happened. Even though he was in the path of obedience, even though he had done great things for God and God's kingdom was being brought about in that moment, there was a point of struggle, a point of shaking for Elijah. Any questions? And it's like he gives up and he's ready to die. Does it mean that Elijah was driven away from the Lord? No, it just means that he stumbled. He wasn't without grace, but he was shaken. You know, Peter, the apostle Peter, he had rightly said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah. Boy, he was confident. He boldly even declared, even if all are made to stumble because of you, yet I will not stumble. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Then a few hours later, a servant girl comes to him. I think you were with him. You're one of them. Oh, no, no. I do not know the man. Calling down oaths and curses again and again. I do not know the man. What happened to Peter? His faith gave way to fear. And he was shaken. This is what John's going through. This is what led him to ask Jesus this question. This puzzling question. Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? And brethren, isn't this something we struggle with? Again, I love the Bible's realism. We struggle like this, don't we? Our unmet expectations, our disappointments, our discouragements test our faith. Turn 45. All those things I think back when I was going to school, living in that house right there, going down, these ideas, these dreams, life was going to be like this. It all changes, doesn't it? And some of those things, we thank God. He's encouraged us. He has done great things, hasn't he? But there are other things we can say there's been pain along the way, hasn't there? For all of us. We know that confusion in our lives, in those moments of pain, when we're tempted to question both the wisdom and the love of our Lord. The pain of wayward children. An oppressive wickedness and an antagonistic world around us as believers. Lord, what's going on? I mean, have you read the news today? Right? There's always something else. And it makes you wonder how much longer till we implode in our society. The day of small things, it seems, with respect to the church. Right? We hear of revivals in the past and of great awakenings, and maybe in other countries God is working, but what's going on in America? Where's the church today? Broken relationships. God's people seem to be under attack relentlessly. It can lead us to wonder, is this really how it's supposed to go down? Are you sure, Jesus, that you've got it under control? Are you indeed the Messiah? Or do we look for another? Someone else. Something else. Somewhere else. Is this really the way of the King? Or is there a better one? This was John's puzzling question. But now we come to Jesus' powerful answer. Back in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." Again, John the Baptist had sent two of his disciples, and Jesus answered and said to them, verse 4, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who's not offended because of me." Now, in this powerful answer, we see, first of all, that there's repetition. Repetition in verses 4 and 5. You remember that John's disciples, and we learn about this also in the Luke 7 parallel account, that they're the ones who come and report these things that Jesus is doing to John in prison. Right? They were his lifeline to the outside world. So all those things that we recounted at the beginning, from Matthew 5 there and the Sermon on the Mount and all of the healing and the miracles and the teaching, all that Jesus was doing was coming back to John through his disciples. And we read there in verse 2, that when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, that he sent his disciples. John had heard already from his disciples the works of Christ, that phrase, the works of Messiah, the things that Messiah was to do. He had heard this with his own ears from his disciples who had seen these things. And so they had already brought this news to Jesus. They had already told him what was going on. But here, We see repetition. Because Jesus tells John's disciples to go back and tell him the very same things they already told him. There's really nothing new. And he quotes from Isaiah 35. And he quotes from Isaiah 61. We don't have time to go through those now, but you can look those up. And Jesus quotes right from the Old Testament, from the prophet of Isaiah, in words that John would have been very familiar with. He would have understood what they mean. And those passages foretell what would happen when Messiah comes. The promised coming one arrives. And these were precisely the works that Jesus was performing. So what purpose was served by this repetition? As Jesus gives this powerful answer, he starts with repetition. What's the purpose? Well, Jesus is pointing John back to the scriptures. Back to the scriptures, reminding him that the scriptures are his infallible guide. The scriptures are his infallible guide. John, you see, was letting his feelings and his experience and his circumstance rule his judgment. Right? His discernment. It was all being swayed by his feelings, by his circumstances. But Jesus directs John's mind to the unchanging word of truth. He needed to judge righteous judgment. And that meant changing his perception and his conclusions about what was going on in his life at that moment and bring them into alignment with the word of God. And so this powerful answer includes repetition to recalibrate John's thinking. But in addition to this repetition, this powerful answer includes a reality check. What I'm calling a reality check. Jesus says in verse 6, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." See, Jesus had answered the question that John had asked, right? He gave the answer. In fact, it was, as we saw, it was basically the same thing John already knew. But then he adds this beatitude at the end to address John's deeper issue. Because, see, John's problem wasn't a lack of information. It wasn't a lack of information because he certainly knew the scriptures and he had these things reported to him. It was a lack of faith, brethren, that caused John to stumble. And that's what the word that Jesus used there when he says, "Blessed is he who's not offended at me." It has to do with stumbling and not a trip up that you might have, like just walking up the steps, you might trip a little. This is like a complete wipeout. Blessed is he that doesn't wipe out, that doesn't fall flat on their face because of me. And of course, because of John's imprisonment, even his potential execution, which no doubt was swirling in his mind, he thought, none of this could be in God's plan. Right? And we appreciate that. I think we understand that, don't we? We wonder, how could this be? But see, in this verse, Jesus gently, lovingly corrects that error. And he gets John in touch with the reality. He needs to understand that the trial he was going through, his being in that prison cell, his being locked up after having such a vibrant public ministry, was actually what it meant to be on the path of obedience and follow the Messiah. This was a reality check. But it also included rejuvenation. Rejuvenation, I was trying to be clever there with the R's, you see, but not necessarily a word we always use, but rejuvenation, revitalization for John, encouragement for John. It wasn't just a reality check to smack John and be like, come on, what's wrong with you, John? Don't you understand? You should just be skipping and cheerful and gleeful and giddy there sitting in your prison cell. No. That wasn't what Jesus was pointing out. He did need John to have his thinking corrected, but he also wanted John to be encouraged and to have his heart rejuvenated. He says to him, "Blessed is he who's not offended because of me." He doesn't want to leave John in despair. Blessing. To be blessed means to have the favor of God. And Jesus isn't saying to John, congratulations if you don't get offended to me in this situation. No, he's not saying that. He doesn't say, get your act together and stop being offended at me. But he emphasizes this fact that it is a blessing of God, a gift from God to not be offended at Messiah. It is only by his grace that we are not offended at him. It's not something we do. But it is only by the grace of God that we don't get offended at Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is saying to John. How would John get through this trial? How would he persevere to the end? It wasn't going to be by just getting himself up and being a tough guy, beating his chest. No, it was going to be the grace of God alone. You see, even John the Baptist, that great prophet, that great preacher, even as we saw, right? Zealous, bringing the heat. John needed to have grace preached to him. Yes, he was all of those wonderful things as a Christian, as an Old Testament believer, not yet in the New Covenant, but he stumbled. And Jesus sends him fresh sounds of grace to rejuvenate him, to set him back on his feet, and to empower him to endure to the end. John was disappointed. He was discouraged. He was distraught. He was disheartened. Fill in any word you want. He thought Jesus was letting him down. He thought Jesus had left him at his deepest point of need. And instead, Jesus gave him reason to hope and to look at the painful trial of the dungeon and see before him the footsteps of the Messiah leading on to eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now, just a couple things for us this morning. First is an observation. We should learn from John the Baptist's experience that it's not uncommon for Christians to have their faith shaken in times of trial and difficult circumstances. We should learn that it's not uncommon for Christians to have to go through things like this. True Christians, our experience is not immune to the trials and pain of living in a fallen world, in the reality of an active devil, and our own remaining sin. Like John, our suffering, our grief, our confusion can lead to doubt. And we can question the wisdom and the ways of our Savior. We saw this already with Elijah and Peter, didn't we? And there's plenty others. But that doesn't mean we're not Christians. It doesn't mean we're not Christians. But it does mean that as Christians, we must not give up, but find our hope in God. Okay? The reality of the experience shouldn't make us, oh, well, then I must not be a Christian. No. This is part and parcel of being a Christian, dealing with trials, dealing with tribulations. But what it does mean for us is that we ought not to give up, but to find our hope in God. Doubting God is never a good place to be. But perhaps it's more common than most of us want to admit. Right? You see other people, they seem like they have those Instagram lives of perfection, the Facebook lives of everything's wonderful. It's like, man, that ain't my life. I don't know what's going on there. Did I miss out on the blessing? Am I not really living the true blessed Christian experience? Everything they do, it seems, puts a smile on their face. Everything that they touch, like King Midas, it turns to gold. Everything I touch just breaks. What's going on? But brethren, let's remember, this is part of the Christian life. We get challenged like this, don't we? And we shouldn't immediately withdraw and think, oh, no, and I'm just a horrible Christian. No, stop, time out. This is part of what it is to be a Christian. But what do we do? What do we do? How do we strengthen our faith? How do we find hope in those times? What's the path out of it? Because we don't want to stay there. We ought not to stay there. Well, I think from this passage, it suggests four ways to do that. Now, this isn't four steps to a happy Christian life. But what it is four things that we can learn from this passage that we need to do when we are in times of trial. And there are other things, but just right here from this passage, four ways. You'll hear. The first one is this. It's just simply this. Look up. Look up. Look up to Jesus. You see, despite John's doubts, despite his difficulties, despite all of his struggles there in the prison, he actually sent his disciples to Jesus. He told them, go. He didn't just shut down. But he did. He went to Jesus. He brought his confusion to Jesus. Help me. What do I do? This is where I'm at. He told him what was going on. Brethren, this is what we need to do. We need to actually take our burdens to the Lord, to pour out our fears in prayer before him. Not to be offended at him. Say, oh, I'm in this mess. I'm not going to him. Look what he did. He got me in this. Isn't he a sovereign God? No. Go to Jesus. Be careful of keeping it inside and just thinking, I can do this or I'll figure it out. No. Go to God. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast your burdens on him. He tells you to do it. Now, it's sad but true that we often talk about our problems, even to others, more than we would talk about them to God. Take it to the Lord in prayer, though. Talk to him. Make it a priority to go to him first. Make it a priority, just like you would if you were to be on the phone or sitting across in the coffee shop next to some of your best friend and pouring out all of the difficulties. Pour it out to Jesus. Tell him. Bring it to the point where you get that pain and that difficulty out on the table. This is what I'm dealing with. I'm doubting. You bring everything to him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. You say, but you don't understand, Pastor, my trial is complicated. It's tangled. It's like that knot of yarn, right, that a cat gets a hold of. It is one big mess. You can't trace the things through. It's been going on for many years. Maybe it's not just complicated, but it's been long. Fill in the blank with your qualifying statement, whatever it is. Could probably come up with an endless number of reasons. But at the end of the day, the question is, will you go to him? Will you trust him? See, like John, it's not a matter of a lack of information for us. We know. But will we do it? Because in going to God and bringing our trials, our difficulties, our problems to him, it is an act of faith. So it's not an information gap. It's a faith gap. We need to believe. The resolution to whatever you are facing, dear brother or sister, whatever it is, the resolution will never be reached until you believe that Jesus alone has the answer. Jesus alone has the answer. We need to look up. We need to look up to Christ and find our hope in him. We also need to look down. Look up, but also look down. Look down at your Bible. When you find yourself sitting in prison with John, everything is dark, you're behind bars, take care to light the lamp of Scripture. Go to the Scriptures to calibrate your expectations. Go to the Scriptures to rightly understand your circumstance and your experience. Look down at your Bible and don't scratch the itch to first go someplace else. Don't Google it, dear brethren. Google and Alexa and Siri don't have the answers. It is in your Bible. And too easily I find this happening. in my few years now of being a pastor and counseling people, you bring the word, you say, you bring the word of God to bear on a situation. And I hear this. Yeah, I know that, but, right? Yeah, I know, but. And then I hear about, well, there's this piece of my trial. Okay, well, then here's this word of God on that. It's not my words. It's what God, oh, yeah, yeah, that's true. But, and what is that? What does that reveal? You know, it's kind of old. This book's been around a long time. Maybe I'm too familiar with it. I mean, what is it? Has it lost power? Jesus wasn't afraid to say the very same things that John already knew from Scripture and say them back to him. He didn't give him something else. You see that? See how Jesus just said the same things? Go back and tell him the prophecies. Maybe the disciples are like, but we already told John that. He's going to send us back. No, just go back and tell him. Tell him what my word says. It's enough. It is sufficient. Brethren, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? What's Google got on that? What are the psychologists of our day? What do they have on that? Can they do that? No, that is the word of God, brethren. And may we never think that receiving the scriptures is a letdown or anticlimactic or impotent. No, it is the powerful word of God. We need to look down and receive the word, and that will strengthen our faith and give us hope. So look up, look down, but also look around. Look around to your brothers and sisters in Christ. The remedy for John's disappointment was personally delivered to him by the mouth of his own disciples. It's often that way with us, that God gives us pastors and brothers and sisters in the church to come and to supply our need, to encourage us, to help set us back on the right path. The biblical objectivity that our brethren can give us is like the warm sun that breaks through that cold, dark cell. And we need that perspective. But again, here's a sad truth, a warning. When things get tough, when things get difficult, we can retreat in isolation. We want to cover our head. Rip those covers in the morning, right? You want to just take them, just put them right back over your head. Be like, no, go away, world. Right? We know what that's like. You see a text from Pastor Brevard, a sister in the church. How's it going? What's going on? You okay? You wouldn't understand. You don't know what I'm going through. And yet, Jesus himself used fellow human beings, fellow believers, to encourage John. Don't give in to the temptation to pull the covers back over, to silence the text message, to silence the call, or worse yet, even not come to church. I've had painful interactions with brethren in our church in Montville, where they're going through difficult times, so they stop coming to church. And I'm like, brother, what are you doing? This is where Christ is. This is where you're going to meet Jesus. This is where you got to be. And sometimes pastorally or as a brother or sister in Christ, you've got to go like that paralytic who had his four friends. Bring him. Pick him up. Bring him to Jesus. Amen. Brother, sister, be where Jesus is. Be in his house. Be with his people. He's here when we gather in this place, like he's not at your home, not in your bedroom, not at your kitchen table, not on your live stream. He's here. And if you're not here, you're missing out on Jesus. Thomas had to wait a whole week. Jesus didn't have any on-demand meeting for Thomas when he wasn't there. Thomas had, what did he have to wait for? To have his hope renewed? To be encouraged? To have his faith strengthened? My Lord and my God. That didn't happen until he was with the brethren on the Lord's Day. So may I encourage you. And again, I don't know your circumstances. I'm not here going after anybody, but I know this is something that I struggle with, and we struggle with it at Trinity at Montville. Maybe you guys struggle with it too. Don't isolate yourself. Don't pull back. It only amplifies our pain. It only makes us isolated from the things, from the means of grace that will help to build us up and to encourage us. So in the midst of discouragement and disappointment, look up, look down, look around and find hope in the ministry of your brothers and sisters who've been sent by Christ himself to bear your burdens. So look up, look down, look around. Lastly, look forward. Look forward. Look forward to the promised resolution of every discouragement, of every disappointment. Look forward. Jesus said, "Blessed are you if you're not offended at me." How full is that statement? How full is that blessing? Can we even begin to scratch the surface this morning? Blessing, yes, to persevere. Grace given to persevere in the moment, yes. And we've talked about some of the means of grace to do that, right? How we get grace in us to persevere in the moment. But there's much more than that. Brethren, our hope of eternal glory and bliss is found completely, completely in the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on him, fixed on the victory of heaven and its resolution of any and everything that plagues us and dogs us now, whether it's physical or whether it's emotional, relational, spiritual, whatever category you put it in. Heaven will put it all right. Don't be like the Sadducees. So we can turn into Sadducees real quick and become short-sighted and not see that that resolution is coming. The Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection. And so your best life was only now. But what we need to do as believers in the Messiah is know the best is coming. Even though you may experience great joys, I've seen grandparents light up at the sight of their grandchildren, and it's something you can't even begin to describe, the look of joy and delight on their face. Something better than that coming. Your greatest delight in your husband or your wife or your kids or that job or that experience, whatever it was that you achieved, heaven is a far better place.
Amen.
The time is coming, brethren, when every injustice, when every knife in your heart and bleeding wound that's still there will be healed up, and there won't even be a scar. There won't even be a scar. We need to look forward and fix our hope on the return of our resurrected Savior. Keep daily before our minds the thought that in an instant, and it could be today, that our change is coming. Our Savior is coming back for us. Brother, sister, he's coming for you. He's coming for you. He hasn't forgotten you. You're not in prison somewhere. You're not forgotten in your jail cell. He's coming for you. And then, we know the words from Revelation, and then God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Let's pray. We thank you, Jesus, for your love for us. Help us when we doubt. Give us hope in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of pain and discouragement, to fix our eyes upon you in faith, to trust in you, to know your word, to believe it. Lord, we are so weak. Help us, Father. Let those everlasting arms undergird us, hold us up, and draw us near to you. And Father, we think of some maybe here who don't have a hope in you. They are indeed offended and they stumble at you. We ask that you would change their heart, that they would know the delight and the peace of being reconciled with you and having that eternal hope that they will be with you in heaven, where you will set all things right. Lord, come. Come and work in us and fill us with hope. Fill us with joy in the Holy Spirit. And may we go on strengthened and not stumbling at you and be a testimony of the glory of our great Savior in our day. We ask for his sake and for your glory. Amen.